Good Shepherd, you who are called by God and loved as saints, our topic this morning continues our series through the Old Testament book of Esther, coming now to the fifth chapter in which we find the plan of Esther. And our lesson this morning is for us to consider the wise appeal of Christ and how we are to do so to a world of darkness. Before we hear God's word, let's begin with a word of prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us to hear your word, to learn, to embrace, that we would ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Our Old Testament passage is Esther chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. In our New Testament passage, I changed it. It is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Let's begin with Esther chapter 5. Listen to the word of the Lord. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner courts of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters. While the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. He held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for him." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." And then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and to fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, and he went home, and sent, and he brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come to the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. At the very end of his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a very stark contrast. The illustration of those who follow his teachings against those who simply hear his teachings but do not do them. And if you remember, that illustration comes in the form of a storm that is coming. Whether those who not only hear his teachings but also put them into practice are like the wise who, when the storms come, having built their house upon the rock, after the storm, their house remains. In contrast, it is those who only hear the words of Christ but then do not put them into practice are like those who have built their house upon the sand. The storm comes, the wind, and washes everything away. It is a stark ending to his Sermon on the Mount, but simply to illustrate the difference between those who are wise, who hear, and who follow, in contrast to those who are foolish, those who hear and yet do not follow. What chapter 5 of Esther does for us is it illustrates a similar contrast between the wise and the foolish. In this case, it's between the actions of Esther and the actions of Haman. The wisdom of Esther and her plan and the foolishness of Haman. And it begins, of course, with a reminder of what Esther had done previously in chapter 4. If you weren't with us last week or if you had forgotten, it really is prudent for us to remember the last few verses of chapter 4. Up to this point in the story, you remember that Esther has only been mentioned once, and that was in chapter 2, and she was introduced really as a very passive woman. Things were happening to her. That's the language in chapter 2. It's not a woman who had taken responsibility, but simply did what others told her to do. She remains that way at the very beginning of chapter 4 until her cousin Mordecai challenges her. And actually, in that challenge, you remember, it's in such a way as to say to Esther, you're not as important as you think you are. Really brings her down a notch. And not only that, reminds her that you might be the one that God has sent here for this very purpose. You may not be. But I do know for certain, if you don't act, you and your family will perish. You will be lost. You remember that that was enough to really put the fire underneath Esther, because at that point now she takes the main stage. She is now the main protagonist. It had been Mordecai up to this point, but now it's Esther. And notice at the very end, she is the one who now tells Mordecai, this is the plan. She had always been told the plan before, but she's the one who now takes action. And it begins with that call to a fast. She and those who are in her court will fast, and she calls all of the Jews in Susa to also fast. Why is that significant? Notice in verse 1, after 3 days. The third day, Esther now takes responsibility, serves her people, the Jews, in order to bring deliverance and salvation from the irrevocable decree. But remember that her actions moving forward in chapter 5 come at considerable risk. By appearing before the king unsummoned, the threat of death hangs in the air. You remember in chapter 4, this was a reason why she refused to go to the king in the first place. If I go to the king unsummoned, most likely I'll die. He really doesn't care that much for me. And only if he hands out his scepter and touches me will I be okay. That all goes back to a previous statement in chapter 2. Those who appeared before the king unsummoned are liable to death. She knows this, and yet she takes the courage and the responsibility to appear before the king unsummoned. After 2 days of fasting, She puts herself, notice in verse 1, her finest clothing. She stands in the inner courts of the king's palace. She positions herself in a place where the king can see her, and she now waits for him. Is he going to reject me, or will he receive me? At least for us, if not for Esther, there is certainly this tension. How will the king respond? Well, we are told in verse 2, when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courts, she won favor in his sight. Certainly her appearance is beautiful, but I don't think that's all that it is. She is a woman in chapter 2 who has already conducted herself favorably, if you remember, with Haggai, winning his favor, listening to his advice, and by doing so in chapter 2, winning the favor of the king. Notice he demonstrates his favor by handing out or holding out to Esther that golden scepter, demonstrating she has now been received. She is not rejected. In a way, there's a collective sigh of relief. We didn't know what was going to happen. Scepter comes out, holds it, touches Esther. All right. The king obviously knows that she has a request. I mean, why else would she risk her own life to go before the king? So he asks her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you." Now notice in this statement, this is the first time that the king has actually named her Queen Esther. His offer of half of the kingdom is most likely in jest, as a way of saying, "Hey, I'm in a good mood. You can ask for me whatever you want." In a way, it's kind of like what happens in Mark chapter 6 with King Herod and Salome. In other words, I don't really think he's serious about this, but it simply demonstrates, yay, things are good. What do you want? Now notice what she does. Verse 4. "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come quickly today, or come today to a feast that I have prepared for him." Obviously, verse 5, this request for a feast pleases the king. He accepts, and Haman comes along. Now, there are a couple of questions that we have. Why, first of all, does she extend an invitation to a feast? It seems a bit odd, don't you think? The problem is not that the king is hungry. The problem is that there's a decree, an irrevocable decree, that it is called to the annihilation of all of her people, of which she is one of them. I think that this appeal or invitation to a feast actually suggests her prudence or skill or wisdom. Esther has no credibility with the king, at least in regards to the matters of the city and how he rules. Haman, at this point in the story, and not the queen, is the one who has the ear of the king. Haman is the one speaking to the king about what to do regarding his kingdom. And so I think because she has no credibility with the king, she knew it would do no good to simply directly confront the king with the decree. Instead, her approach sows doubt into the king's mind, not about herself, but about Haman. Notice in verse 4, she invites to a feast, it begins, both king and Haman. But then she concludes it, a feast that I have prepared for him. Now, if you're looking in your Bible, most likely you have the ESV. The Hebrew actually does not say king. The translators of the ESV assume that's what Esther means, but the Hebrew is more ambiguous. A feast that I have prepared for him. Who is the him? She hasn't seen the king for 30 days, at least. Why would she invite Haman to a feast? Jewish writer John Levinson, in his commentary on Esther, points out that early rabbinic literature on this verse have often thought the idea is to make Ahasuerus, the king, jealous of Haman. Why should the queen be so eager to have Haman at her party? Her plan, in other words, sows a seed of doubt in the king's mind regarding Haman. If this is to be a romantic dinner, why invite a third wheel? Who is this really for? The scene moves quickly, however, to the feast. The king obviously was very pleased with it, that he extended the invitation, and he said, "Bring Haman quickly, that we might do as Esther has asked." And so they came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And notice in verses 7 through 8, as they were drinking wine, the king then asks the same question. What is it? What do you want? Half of the kingdom. He repeats his offer to her. Notice how she responds now. In verses 7 through 8, there's actually the sense of hesitation. She begins, of course, by inviting to a feast both King and Haman, or explaining, my wish and my request is. Now she's going to get down to the point. He's asked her twice, what do you want? What's your wish? My wish and my request is. Then notice in verse 8. If I have found favor with the sight of the king, if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request. It's as if she's fumbling around for the right words. It's as if she's hesitating here. She has the opportunity to tell the king, this is what's going on. He's asked her for it twice. And right when she gets to it, she doesn't have the boldness to actually ask. And as she's fumbling around to answer this request, it really then, for the reader, it heightens this tension. Is she going to back down? Is she going to go forward with this plan? Why doesn't she directly confront the king? Why doesn't she at this point just lay it all on the line? Instead, notice in verse 8, she offers an invitation to another feast. Notice the difference here, that the invitation now is extended to them. Why does Esther keep insisting that Haman come to a feast? There are a lot of questions that are unanswered here, but I do think that the first 8 verses show us at least her appeal of wisdom. Notice that she chooses not to force the decision of the king simply by brute strength or by a direct confrontation, because she knows her king. She knows that her king can quickly be filled with rage and fly off the handle. Instead, her approach appears to be a way in which that makes that appeal more appealing. And it seems to me as if there is a lesson that we can learn from her approach. It is our duty to declare Christ to the world. But we must, however, be careful that we do not undermine it with an approach that makes others bristle. I'm not saying that there is not a time and a place to directly confront. There is. I just mean that sometimes we ought to consider how it is that we conduct ourselves and we treat other people as we declare the message of Christ. In our passage from 1 Peter, for example, Peter tells the church to keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. That word honorable in Greek is another word that can be translated as beautiful. Keep your conduct beautiful. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers. In other words, Peter is saying Gentiles are looking at you and they are saying that you are evildoers. And so that's why Peter tells them previously to put away their former way of life. As obedient children, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so he reminds them to abstain from these former ways of life. Instead, keep your conduct beautiful, honorable. Why? So that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That as they look about you with this message that you have to declare, they might recognize that there's something different about these people. In his autobiography, C.S. Lewis admits that one of the most important things that changed his mind about Christianity was the favorable behavior he encountered by followers of Christ. That does not mean that Peter suggests we therefore go along with the standards of the world. No. It is a reminder that because we conduct ourselves honorably by following the Lord and His way, we will encounter hostility. Peter says this in chapter 4 of that same letter. With respect to this, they are surprised, the world, Gentiles, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. They're going in this way, and they're looking at you saying, come and join us. Why are they not joining us? They malign you, he says. They're surprised. Why aren't they acting like us? Like Esther, we have a message of salvation for the world. That decree of death hangs in the air because the wages of sin is death. And Christ alone is the salvation of the world. And you and I are called to go out and declare Him and to call others to repent and to believe in Him and to follow Him. And as we do so, let us remember that that message that we are to declare must be joined with the fruit of Christ working in us. If we declare the message of Christ, Christ Himself must be also working in us. That honorable conduct we are to keep as we declare a beautiful message. How important is that, especially today? time in which there seems to be such a great amount of hostility and rage. In many ways, the world is like this uncontrolled king. Anything can set it off, like a powder keg waiting to explode. So yeah, there is a danger that we face. Not simply what is around us, but that we can instead declare Christ and not demonstrate Him. The one who is Himself our beautiful Saviors. So let us consider, at least in this appeal from Esther, the way in which she comes to the king, the way in which is prudent and wise, that you and I must also keep in mind the patience that we must exhibit. The Christ that we declare is the Christ who must also work in us, as we do not join in that flood of debauchery. Now that approach from Esther is now contrasted in verses 9 through 14 with Haman. And notice his foolishness. Here is Haman in verse 9, who immediately leaves this feast, joyful and glad of heart, which quickly dissipates as soon as he sees Mordecai, filled with wrath. Now, I don't know whether Mordecai deviously sat at that king's gate to provoke this response. I don't know. But simply note that Haman's response is just like the king. And that is how quickly he flies off the handle. There is something to be said for Haman's restraint. Notice in verse 10, he restrained himself, but that restraint lasts only so long. Because as soon as he comes home, he calls his friends and he calls his wife to give them what for. He recounted to them, and notice what he says to them. He recounts to them his great successes, the number of his sons, and all the promotions that he has. And remember that his wife is in the group as if she doesn't know how many sons he has. All of these accolades, these accolades that he reminds his wife he even has, at the same time continue to be unsatisfying because of one man who sits at the gate. Now remember that his reason for this hatred, as he explains to his friends and his wife, it's actually not entirely true. The real source of his anger is Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him. That is really under his skin. So you find this man, joyful and glad of heart with the external accolades that are upon him. And yet one man alone brings him down. Fills him with rage. Why is he so filled with rage? I think the story suggests to us it's because Haman is so full of himself. And when he himself is threatened, well, he's going to attack anyone. I mean, look at the language of his speech. Just notice how much it centers on him. His accolades, his sons, his promotion. He includes that invitation to the banquet that he is also invited along with the king. He is a picture of pride going before the fall. He is a man so focused on his own self, his own pleasure, that his happiness, notice, and his security depends upon whether he is satisfied. Notice the construction of this enormous gallows is there to demonstrate his own glory and pride as well. The height of it would be above all other buildings in the city. It's not simply about killing Mordecai. He's there through those gallows to make a public demonstration that disobedience to him will bring you death. There needs in those gallows to be a visible warning that resistance is futile. So what you find is this contrast between Esther and Haman. A contrast between the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. And we consider what Proverbs has to speak about these two ways. Proverbs 11:28 tells us that the fool relies on riches to bring him real security. 13 verse 3 speaks about the arrogance, the fool who has a false confidence and is hasty in his speech. Haman demonstrates all of these attributes in this passage. His happiness is grounded in the temporal and the external accolades from the world, and yet are not sustained as soon as he sees one man, Mordecai. But why should we be surprised? True and lasting happiness can never be sustained when we focus on things of this world. Furthermore, notice at the very end, his pride is now fueled by his companions. His friends and his wife who surround him feed into that same idol, which is himself. As his wife and his friends tell him about the construction of those gallows, they are ones who do not rebuke him for his foolishness, but instead feed him. And so chapter 5 sets up this contrast between the wise way of living and a foolish way, between Esther's appeal and Haman's hatred. I want to conclude with three words, and to make it simple for you, and maybe it is simple, at least it's simple for me, and that's important too. Three words that begin with the letter C, because as a good preacher, you always have to use alliteration. But three things I think we can gather from this story. Number one is Christ. What do I mean by that? The importance of remembering chapter 4 is how we understand Esther's courage moving forward. Esther's courage comes when she aligns herself with God's people. It's Mordecai who finally challenges her. These are your people. And so here is Esther who aligns herself with the covenant people of God. She now becomes the one through whom God will deliver a whole nation. In the same way, our courage comes when we first and foremost align ourselves with Christ, and not the external riches and the external goods of this world. Courage comes when we abide in Christ, because then we receive the Spirit who will bring about that change, the fruit of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of goodness, of faithfulness, of gentleness, and self-control. As the prophet Ezekiel says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in all my statutes. Circumstances will always change in this world, sometimes favorably and other times dangerously. And it is the fool who finds his courage in the sands of time, but it is the wise man who will build his house upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And so you, good shepherd, as you go forward, you keep your wits about you and you keep looking to Christ. That's the first and the fundamental C. Number two, companions. If Christ is our head, then our body is the church. And in the church, our brothers and our sisters in Christ must love us as friends enough to exhort and to encourage, even rebuking when we are going the wrong way. Haman surrounded himself with those who kept him on this same path of debauchery. They kept feeding his idol of the self as he himself goes forward showing hatred as well as slanderous speech. But it was Esther who was surrounded by one companion, Mordecai, who loved her enough to call her and to rebuke her toward faithfulness. Friends do not always have your back when you're going the wrong way. A true friend will call you back to the right way. As we are to go forward, we go forward with Christ, but we also go forward with the church, with our companions, with our brothers and our sisters in Christ, who will demonstrate that love for us by encouraging and exhorting us and rebuking us, even when we need it. Because the third C will certainly come, and that is conflict. The floods will come. As soon as we align with Christ, the powers and the principalities of this world will be against us, just as Haman's hatred was against Mordecai. It is because we take our stand with Christ that we will experience hostility. Because of that, we keep a sound mind, we keep patience. We keep doing our good works that God has prepared for us, always looking to Christ, surrounding ourselves with companions who will hold us to the way of Christ. But as Peter concludes his letter, we entrust ourselves to God, and we keep our conduct honorable, beautiful. For you and I have a message of a beautiful Savior to declare. Let's pray.